Well, as you know, I was out of town last week. We were enjoying a cooler climate up in Ruidoso, New Mexico for a few days and had a great time. And that was the last part of our vacation. And we have nothing planned now till next year. So Lord willing, we will be here. But while we were gone, there were some remarkable things that happened in our world, as you know. And we were in Ruidoso when the word broke on Mikhail Gorbachev being suffering the coup and being betrayed by those who were close to him, his confidants, advisors, and others. And I couldn't help but see a parallel between what happened to Mikhail Gorbachev and the background to this passage of Scripture that I have just read. Because Paul, in a very real sense of the word, had suffered a coup in Corinth. He came into that city, God greatly used him, and a great following of Jesus Christ was the result of Paul's ministry in Corinth. But then as time went on, there were those who crept into the church and undermined the authority of Paul and began to work against him. And the end result was that they had changed the allegiance of the people. They no longer trusted Paul. They were no longer confident of Paul. And when Paul heard about this, he was greatly disturbed. In fact, the Bible tells us here in this passage that when he went into Macedonia, he had no rest in his own spirit. He had nothing but conflict. And the reason for it was he knew that if he blew it in the city of Corinth, where the gospel was first going to the Gentiles, and we have one of the first Gentile churches, that how would the rest of the Gentile world respond to the gospel if the people in Corinth did not respond rightly to it? And so there was a very real sense in which Paul felt that his whole ministry was at stake because of the coup that he had suffered at Corinth, of the undermining of his own ministry and integrity by those Judaizers and others who had come in and sought to destroy the ministry and the message and person of Paul. Now I say that, and I ask you, have you ever felt betrayed by someone close to you? Maybe you're feeling that right now. And you're alienated from someone very close to you, or maybe from another Christian brother or sister who's not part of your immediate family, but there's a sense of estrangement there. There's a broken relationship. And you're wondering, how can I restore that relationship? How can it ever be what it once was? And I believe that one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit recorded chapter 7, which is by and large looked over by most expositors of the Word, is because in this chapter it contains some wonderful principles on how to restore a relationship that is broken. And I venture to say, if that's not where many of you are this morning, you will discover at some time as life progresses on for you that you're going to need the principles that are in this passage. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the passage itself. Notice Paul says that first of all, there had been a restoration. By this time when he writes the epistle to 2 Corinthians, there had been a restoration of the relationship. In other words, there had been these obstacles that were between Paul and the Corinthians had been removed, they'd been dealt with, and therefore Paul once again had his confidence restored in them, and they had their confidence restored in him, and everything seemed to be going just A-OK at this point when he's writing the epistle. But as he looks back, he recognizes that there was a time when their relationship was not A-OK. Now notice what he says here. In verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us, you Corinthians. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one." Paul is simply going back over his ministry when he came to them and every time he was involved with them or had any contact with them, that there was no evidence of corruption. There was no evidence of deceit on his part. He had wronged or corrupted absolutely no one. Furthermore, he says in verse 3 that he had a wonderful love for them, a tremendous love for them that even he was willing to die with them if necessary, and certainly he was willing to live with them. The Amplified Bible translates verse 3, "You are nesting in our hearts. We love you so much." He had this wonderful bondage with the Corinthian Christians. And not only did he deeply love them, but he also had a restoration of confidence in them in verse 4. Notice this. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." Or another way of saying it, as the Living Bible says it, "I have the highest confidence in you, Corinthians. I have great pride in you," or "my pride is in you." As I thought of that, I thought, how many wives would be able to love to say that about their husbands who have betrayed them or who have committed marital infidelity? And would love to be able to say, I have the greatest confidence again in my husband. They've been betrayed by their husbands or they've been betrayed by their wives. And they would love to say, I have great pride in you once again, dear. Great pride. I have the highest confidence in you and my pride is great. I know of teenagers who would love to have confidence and pride in their dads or moms once again, who have suffered because of unfaithfulness or improprieties of one kind or another in the past, and they almost feel embarrassment whenever their dads or moms are brought up in conversation because there's simply no confidence in their parents any longer. There's no pride that is there. And that pride or confidence can literally take years to rebuild and may never be rebuilt if the biblical principles regarding the rebuilding of broken relationships are not carefully followed. And that's what we have in this passage of Scripture. I remind you of Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever covers his sins will never prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, he is the one who will have mercy. And that seems to be the bottom line in making wrongs in the past right, in rebuilding broken relationships, is there must be that confession of sin, of impropriety, of wrong. There must be that repentance regarding one's past in order for it to take place. Now notice it wasn't always this way with Paul. He didn't always have confidence in them. He says that in verse 5. For even indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, what's behind these verses? Well, very simply put, he felt betrayed by the Corinthians, as Mikhail Gorbachev felt betrayed by those close to him. And this was during the time that he was in Macedonia. Evidently, he was awaiting word on his status with the Corinthians. And in waiting, he was filled with all kinds of conflicts and fears because, as I've already mentioned, he questioned if he didn't make it with the Corinthians, would he be able to make it as the apostle to the rest of the Gentile world? So a lot was hinging on how the Corinthians were going to respond to him at this time. And like Gorbachev and his family, who were cut off from the outside world, or at least what was going on in the Soviet Union, other than through a few radio broadcasts for 72 hours, and simply awaiting in fear. And we know the toll that it took on his family. And the same thing is true of Paul. It took a tremendous toll on his physical and spiritual and emotional well-being as he awaited word of how the Corinthians would respond to him. And finally, Paul says they had a change of heart. They yearned for Paul, indicating that there was a deep desire for reconciliation with Paul. And this brought great rejoicing to the heart of the apostle as this word was delivered to him by way of Titus, according to verse 6. And he discovered in verse 7 that they were mourning for him and they had a great zeal for him, so that this caused him to rejoice even more. Now, there's the restoration. But how did they get to that point to where the obstacle that was between them was removed? Let me give you two things that must take place in order for broken relationships to be made better. Number one, there must be that moment of confrontation. That moment of confrontation. Look in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, and some of you probably wonder, what does he mean here by his letter? I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now this letter that Paul wrote was a stinging, severe letter that was written to the Corinthians, probably not 1 Corinthians, because it just doesn't seem to fit that category of a stinging, severe letter. But it may well have been a letter that Paul had written between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And Paul was writing it to deeply admonish and warn the church and bring it to repentance for a number of issues, not only involving Paul and their betrayal of him, but also many of the sins that had crept into the church. And so he wrote them a very severe letter, knowing that it was going to make them deeply sorry for a time. So here is his confrontation. Have you ever done that? I suppose that most of us have at some point in our lives. We've written a letter, and maybe you sent it, maybe you didn't. But you couldn't sleep during the night, and you woke up, and you tossed, and you turned, and you thought about all of the things that you would like to say to that person who wronged you, and finally you just got up out of bed, and you went out to the table or your desk, and you sat down, and you began to write that letter, and it was a stinging, severe letter. And then maybe after you thought about it, it made you feel better, but you decided you shouldn't send it. You ever had that experience? I have. I've also had the experience of sending severe letters. My dad and my older brother are both gone now, and I feel like I can mention this, but my dad and my older brother had a very poor relationship in their latter years. And I remember while my dad was in the process of dying, and we knew he was dying out in Tucson, I sent a very severe letter to my older brother. And I said, it's time that you bury the hatchet. It's time you get out there and make things right with your dad. Because if you don't, you're the one that's going to suffer. Dad's going into the presence of the Lord, but you're going to continue here and you're going to live with that guilt of not having a right relationship with your dad. And I remember I thought this is really going to alienate me from my brother. It's going to make him angry. He may never speak to me again. But that's the price that I felt like I had to be willing to pay. And be that severe in order to move him to action. And I thank God that it did. And he was able to make things right before Dad, before he went into the presence of the Lord. We all want restoration, but few of us are willing to pay the price of confrontation in order to bring about restoration. Reminded me of what someone said about Albert Schweitzer, that well-known missionary, doctor, statesman, who had spent so many years overseas and rather despicable, simple conditions. And somebody said on television, he told a television audience, I'd like to be an Albert Schweitzer if I could commute. And I would like to paraphrase that and say, I would like to have restoration in my relationships if I could avoid confrontation. If I just simply could overlook the matter, I'd love to have restoration. We desire the restoration, but we cringe at the thought of confrontation. I think of that Proverb 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. For the kisses of a faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, like the kiss of Judas. But faithful are the wounds of the friend, and it may hurt for a time. But sometimes that's the risk that we have to take in order to see a broken relationship restored. And Paul knew that it would only be a temporary hurt. According to verse 8, therefore he did not regret sending the letter. And I remind you that the truth often hurts, but it's necessary if relationships are to be restored. In order for a cancer to be removed from a body, there has to be a temporary hurt in order for the cancer to be removed and the body to begin to heal. And a doctor is doing you absolutely no favor at all. He really doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. If he sees on the x-rays potential danger, potential cancers or something else, and then he gives you the report and he says, everything looks fine to me. I don't see any problem here at all. Does he really love you? Obviously he doesn't. And we're not a friend at all if we're unwilling to confront the person who has deeply hurt us, deeply wounded us. And I would like to say publicly this morning that if I sense a distance between me and any one of you, I say to you, is anything wrong? Don't just give me that standard cliche, oh no, nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. And then it just begins to become a cancer, a sore that just works and festers, and it ultimately can bring about a lot of damage. Don't say nothing's wrong when somebody asks you if something's wrong. If there is something wrong, don't deny it. Confront it head on. Be truthful and honest, because that's the only way that God has designed for human relationships to work, is by speaking the truth in love. And then finally, notice that confrontation necessary for restoration will hopefully lead to contrition or repentance. Look in verse 9, verse 10. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow that the apostles' letter caused among the Corinthians brought them to a godly repentance. And these verses indicate, and I want you to hear me closely on this, they indicate that there are basically only two responses that we can have when somebody confronts us about how we have offended them or hurt them through wrongdoing, or at least perceived wrongdoing. And each response dictates a different end result. Notice that one leads to salvation and the other to death. Now, what did Paul mean by this? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which results in salvation. But the worldly sorrow doesn't really lead to repentance, and the end result is that it leads to death. And it's obvious here that Paul is not talking about eternal salvation or eternal death, because that's already been dealt with the Corinthians. They were in Christ, and Paul knew where they were headed. They were headed for eternal salvation, those who were in Christ. So that's not the issue at stake here. Salvation, in this context, is used in the sense of being saved from self and all of the senseless hurt and suffering that we bring upon ourselves and others when we fail to respond in a godly manner to the truth about ourselves. Let me say that again. Salvation here, in this context, is used in the sense of being saved from self and all of the senseless hurt and the suffering that we bring upon ourselves and upon others when we fail to respond in a godly manner to the truth about ourselves and to the truth about the situation. And it's very clear from these verses, I might add, that to feel sorry for what you have done and the hurt that you have brought upon others is not repentance. Let me say that again. To feel sorry for what you have done and the hurt that you have caused and brought upon others is not repentance. It stops short of repentance. And that's what Paul calls a worldly sorrow. I feel sorry that I'm caught in the consequences of my wrongdoing. I feel sorry for the hurt that I caused my wife by my unfaithfulness. I feel sorry for the damage that my unfaithfulness did to my children. We can feel sorry for those things, but never really come to true biblical repentance. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. The writer of Hebrews, I think, has something helpful to say to us here in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, where he says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall be saved." And then in verse 15, "Looking carefully, lest any of you fail of the grace of God or fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person, an immoral person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and afterwards when he really wanted to recover it, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he diligently sought it with tears." Esau cried when he saw the damage that he brought upon himself and his heirs. He cried about it. He sorrowed over it. But even though he cried, he never found the place of repentance, even though he sought it diligently. Which brings me to say that sorrow for what one has done and the grief that it has caused is not the same as repentance. Godly sorrow is God-centered sorrow over the wickedness of sin. I see my own wretchedness. I see my own sin as I stand before a holy, sinless God. And the end result is, because I see the wickedness of my own ways and I see how I have sinned against God, therefore I repent of my wrongdoing and I change my mind and I change my course of action and my behavior, and I'm no longer involved in that which is displeasing to this holy God of the universe. That's what repentance is. Worldly sorrow is a self-centered sorrow, and we see it all around us this morning. And perhaps you've seen it in your own life. You've seen it in your own family members, how we feel sorry for what we have done in the sense of the painful consequences that it has brought upon us in terms of the sin that we committed. And we feel sorry about that. But that's not repentance. I think a good contrast to illustrate the difference would be Judas and Peter. Judas was sorry over betraying Christ. And the Bible says that he went out and hung himself. And many times this worldly sorrow can result literally in suicide. That self-pity, that remorse that I've ruined my life and I've ruined the lives of others and I see no way that I can repair the damage that's been done. And the end result is there's no way out but to take my own life. And many are doing that in our society today. That is a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. Peter, on the other hand, was sorry for what he did. He was repentant over betraying Christ three times. And Mark chapter 14 and verse 72 says that when Peter thought about what he did after the rooster crowed three times and he recognized that he denied Christ three times, the Bible says when Peter thought about it, he wept. And that was the weeping of a repentant heart. David is a good illustration of true repentance in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm, and I encourage you to read that if you're struggling in this area. David models repentance. It is a penitential psalm. It shows the response of the man of God towards sin. It reflects true repentance because this sorrow is directed toward God and not directed towards the sorrow and the damage and the grief that I've caused others. It sees sin in the light of a holy God. So he says, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, God, and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit. That's repentance. That's repentance. Seeing how I have sinned against God. But what are the evidences of real repentance? Verse 11, notice. Verse 11, and I just mentioned these quickly. They were diligent to make things right with Paul, to mend the breach which they had caused. They were anxious to clear themselves, to show that they had turned from their sin against Paul. They were indignant at the shame that they brought upon the church. They were fearful of the things not being made right between Paul and them. They were fearful of the lingering consequences of their sin. They were put on alarm. That's what he says. They were put on alarm at the end of verse 11. Someone has wisely written, true repentance has a double aspect to it. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye, and it looks upon the future with a watchful eye, lest that same thing that I committed in the past that brought about all of that brokenness and all of that alienation never be committed again. That's where repentance leads. And they proved themselves clear and vindicated in the eyes of Paul, and the end result was that there was clear restoration. Look in verse 13. Therefore, because you responded this way, we have comforted you, been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And then notice in verse 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Wouldn't you love to say that about everybody? Everybody close to you, I have confidence about you and everything. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that to your teenage daughter, your teenage son, who has so deeply hurt you in the past, and you no longer trust them? Wouldn't you love to be able to say that about your parents who have really wounded you in the past? You no longer trust them, you no longer have any pride or any confidence in them. Wouldn't you love to be able to say, therefore, I have confidence in you, Dad. I have confidence in you, Mom. I have confidence in you, daughter, son. I have confidence of you in everything. But how did it happen? Because there was the willingness to confront. The response was incredibly good. There was repentance. There was contrition. There was a broken heart. There was a determination that I'll no longer do that again. I want to respond in a godly way. I don't want to hurt people again. I want to be God's man or God's woman. And once that happens, then there's always the possibility of restoration. Without violating any confidences, I would like to say to you that I've had many broken hearts in my study over the years that I've been here at Wayside and before we ever came. One night stands on the part of a husband or a wife, or perhaps even a short extramarital relationship, an adulterous relationship. And I've seen the brokenness of people in my study. And I've seen that there are basically these two responses always. There's either that worldly sorrow that's just simply sorrowful because of the consequences of their wrong choices and sin. Or there is true repentance, that godly sorrow that brought that person to true repentance before God. And I've noticed something amazing as I've watched the two responses. Those who are truly repentant find that their relationship with their wife or their husband is almost immediately restored. Oh, there's hurt. There are the wounds that are there. And that hurt continues for a time. But there is the restoration of that relationship. And many of these marriages that I have kept track of, and people who are no longer even living here in San Antonio, and we get Christmas cards from them, and I'm always thrilled to find out that they're still together and their marriages are vibrant and growing. But the only way it could happen was because there was confrontation that brought about repentance, and repentance brings about the restoration. And unfortunately, I've seen others who are sorry for the hurt they caused but never came to repentance, and therefore there was no restoration. There was no restoration of confidence. Now, what if a person who is deeply wounded you never comes to the point of repentance? And that's what some of you are asking this morning. Steve, this all sounds great, but what if my husband never comes to repentance? Or what if my wife never comes to repentance? Or what if my dad or mom never see the wrong that they did to me in the past? Or what if my child never comes to repentance? How am I to respond? In his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house, and she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And she looked to Lee for a word of comfort and encouragement, and at least sympathizing with her loss as she looked at that beautiful tree. And after a brief silence, Lee, a wise old man, said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It's better to forgive the wrongs of the past, as difficult as that may be, than to allow them to remain, lest bitterness take root and poison the rest of your life and make you a miserable, miserable person." And I know of people who have chosen that route. That's the worldly sorrow. That's responding to wrong in the wrong way, and therefore you end up in self-pity, self-remorse, and you go through life with this poor me attitude. I've seen it happen in the lives of many people. And I remind you that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper again today, of how Jesus reacted to those who wronged them. Ultimately, he could say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And I think as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning in the context of this passage, I remind you that we are missing the blessing if we fail to give whatever that wrong was in the past committed against us to the Lord. And say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And get on with your life. Restoration comes about through confrontation. Confrontation, hopefully, will result in repentance or contrition. And the end result is there is the restoration of confidence in that relationship. Let's pray. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and as I think of the faces that I see before me today, many who are going through very difficult relationships, broken relationships, I pray that out of this message there would be encouragement. Encouragement to approach the problem in a biblical manner. To pray, to seek your face, your guidance. And Lord, I trust you to use this message to bring glory to yourself. Make this time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper a beautiful moment together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.